Well, I want you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 5. And this morning, what I'd like for you to do is I'd like for you to really give as much attention as you possibly can, because this morning I want to have a conversation with you about a very challenging and a very difficult subject to address, because I know that there's not one single person in our congregation that has not been or will be impacted by the issue of divorce in their life. Now, I want to go ahead and give you a disclaimer up front. I'm going to read a fair portion of what I want to share with you today, because I want to do so to expedite. I had 40 pages of notes that I put together. Yeah, 40. And that's not all that I read or all that I looked at. I mean, there was a lot more, but this is such an important subject. And then I reduced everything down and just kept cramming together and cramming together, because I wanted to make sure that I did not only thorough investigation and study and application, but I wanted to come very well prepared. But I know that to dump everything that's in my heart and mind on you would be a bit much, and so I'm going to try to keep it as in line as I possibly can. So if you would, just kind of follow along with me in a few minutes. And I also want to ask you, you know, you may have come in here this morning and you have your own ideas about this subject, and it may be that because of your personal experience, you are expecting something. Maybe you came expecting to hear something or to respond in a certain way. And what I really want you to do this morning is I'd like to ask you to just receive what God says. Let's let God's word speak to us this morning. Alabama is rated as one of the most religious states in the country. I think in a recent study, as a matter of fact, Alabama's ranked like second only to Mississippi. What's interesting is we all would agree that the South is the Bible Belt, and we probably have predominantly more Baptists in the South than anywhere else in the country. But you might find it interesting, and I'm sure there's some nuances to this reality, but the South has the highest divorce rate in the country, and the lowest is the Northeast. And so there's somewhat of a disconnect for me in the fact that we live in one of the most religious states. 56% of the population of the state of Alabama say that they are very religious. And yet we are one of the leading states for divorce in the nation. There's a disconnect there. Now, I realize that the most common approach to the subject of divorce is therapeutic rather than theological. And as a result of that, whenever people hear about the subject of divorce, they want to approach it anticipating or expecting to hear something or some certain word. Now, my greatest desire is to simply lay before you the biblical truth and to encourage you to evaluate any and all circumstances from the perspective of God's word, not opinion, not emotion, or life experience. Because my primary purpose today is to elevate God's standard of permanence in marriage and to turn back the tide from a culture of divorce. Now, I want to say that if you are someone who has experienced the trauma and the tragedy of divorce, I hope that by the time you leave this morning that you will find encouragement and love and strength and support while at the same time understanding biblically what is true. You know, in preaching the Bible, if you're going to love God's people, when you come to these hard spots in Scripture where there are things that it's not easy to preach or easy to listen to, You know, this week, I got to tell you, from last week's message to this week's message, man, God really moved last Sunday in our church, and there are so many stories that came out of that, I can't even begin to tell you. But I'm telling you, I have been under the immense spiritual warfare this week, and I know it had to do with what I'm preaching on right now, and it wasn't anything to do with church. It was just spiritual warfare in my own life, and I know this. I know that the easiest thing for me to do would have been to say, you know, hey, why don't I develop this series of messages in the Sermon on the Mount? Let's skip the hard parts. But that would mean I really don't love you. Because to love you is to tell you God's truth in love, even when it comes to the hard parts. If you agree with that, say, I agree. And I'm looking into the faces of young people that I love deeply, and my greatest desire is that you walk away with a stronger commitment to the biblical permanence of marriage, so that in your relationships and as you move forward and as God prepares you for marriage, that you have an understanding and a commitment that is not cultural, but that is biblical. I've had women in my office that have just wept and sobbed over the tragedy of divorce. I've had men who their entire vestige of their manhood has been ripped out of their heart because their wives have walked away from them. I've seen children, grown children, young children, devastated. One little girl who won a poetry contest for 9 to 13-year-olds in New Jersey several years ago won her poetry contest by a poem she entitled The Monster. The monster's here, the monster's there, the monster's just everywhere, in my milk, in my tea. Doesn't it ever think of me? Mom's here, dad's there, and I'm just not anywhere. How can I say this without any force? The monster is called divorce. Sociologist Christopher Lash pointed to the weakening of the family as the most significant and dangerous development of our time. Today, we're not in a culture conflict, and regarding the family, we're in a war with eternal implications. Now, in the church, we sit in shock and in dismay that our nation has approved same-sex marriage. The tide of human opinion is shifting all around us on so many things. Clearly, the scripture defines marriage as between a man and a woman. And for those of us that take scripture really seriously, there's no debate on that, right? And to disagree with people who support same-sex marriage is not to be hateful or bigoted or unloving. It's to be a follower of Jesus who lovingly but firmly stands for the truth of the Bible, even when public opinion disagrees. Would you agree with that? But my subject today is not same-sex marriage. It's divorce. In the church, we can't deny that as a whole, we have an embarrassing and dismal track record in this area. Many believers are casual about divorce and remarriage, so much so that the divorce rate among evangelicals is as high as it is among the unchurched and lost community. Now, make no mistake, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, I've got good news for you. There is not a single sin that Jesus cannot forgive. Amen? But primarily, I'm going to be talking to Christians today. And what we've got to understand is that we're living in a culture that bears proudly the motto, "I have the right to be happy." Al Mohler said, The family is the most basic unit of society, and it is not honored, and when it is not protected, a society cannot long survive. Just a few short years ago, a report by Irvin McKinley said that 42% of first marriages end in divorce, 60% of second marriages end in divorce, 73% of third marriages end in divorce. And he goes on to say, in America, there's a divorce every 36 seconds. There's one divorce every 36 seconds. That's nearly 2,400 divorces a day, 16,800 divorces a week, 876,000 divorces a year. That means there's like 1.8 million men and women every year at least that are impacted by divorce. And it doesn't include the children, the grandchildren, the parents, the grandparents. It doesn't include all that. And I'm telling you, the earthquake tsunami of the downgrading of the family unit in our culture is causing devastating impacts in our nation and around the world. But I need to make a statement this morning. Because see, in this room are people that have been divorced and remarried. There are people that are divorced and single. There are people who are married and never divorced. There are people who are getting ready to get married, people who are thinking about whether they ever want to be married. And if we're not really careful, those who have been married and never divorced, you can get hyper-judgmental and really critical of everybody else, but you don't know their story. I don't know everybody's story in here. And so everything I'm going to say is biblically true. And the danger is that you may become very judgmental of someone else if you're not careful and you don't know their story. But listen to this. Listen to this statement. Just because you haven't divorced does not mean you have a marriage that honors God. And see, before you begin to poke your nose down at anybody else because they've walked through this horrible thing called divorce, I want to tell you something. It is just as dishonoring to God for a husband not to love his wife as Christ loves the church, and for a wife to not see to it that she respects and honors and loves her husband. I want to tell you something. We have got to have marriages that honor Jesus. Amen? So now we come to Matthew 5, our text for the day. Remember that what we've been doing is we've been talking about this Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talks about what it means to be an authentic follower. And he says in verse 20 that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to see heaven. And the scribes and the Pharisees were really religious. They really cleaned up on the outside. They had all these laws and rules that if you behaved just right, that somehow God would find you acceptable. And Jesus says, listen, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to go to heaven. And then Jesus says, look, you've heard it said that you don't murder anybody, but I'm saying if you hate people, you've committed murder in your heart. You've heard it said don't commit adultery. But I'm telling you that if you've lusted after a woman, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. The whole point of the matter is Jesus saying it's the heart. Everything goes back to the heart. For you see, when you get to verse 31 and 32, when Jesus makes these statements, he says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I'm saying to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, immorality, the word's porneia, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. When he gets to this, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, there was this whole idea that we can create certain laws about who can and can't get divorced, and as long as you agree with what we say, then it's okay. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus speaks directly into the subject of divorce. So the first question is, why is the subject of divorce important to Jesus? Why even address it? Well, first of all, because it has to do with the image of God. The oneness of God is reflected in marriage. To break up marriage is like trying to break up the Trinity. Marriage reflects our Trinitarian view of God. Divorce is an abomination because it destroys the image of God. In reality, a wedding is like a funeral service. Two people are going to die, and one is going to emerge. And when God created them, male and female, in His image, He created them. When God said for us to leave and cleave, God is putting on display the unity of the Trinity that He has with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And marriage serves as a reflection of the unity of the Godhead and the image and oneness of God. That's why it's important to Jesus. It's also important to Jesus because of the gospel. Marriage is to be a picture of Christ and the church. Therefore, the issue of divorce becomes a gospel issue. The marriage of believers is to be a visible expression of the gospel to unbelievers. Now, I'm not going to read Ephesians 5 and the verses that we would read in that, but I do want to remind us of what the Bible says in Genesis. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which He had taken from man, brought her to man, and the man said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This same scripture is referred to in Ephesians 5. Jesus says that marriage is a picture of the gospel. The third reason that the subject of divorce is important to Jesus is because the foundation for a stable and healthy society, covenants, is dependent upon this. In both Genesis 2:24 and Matthew 19:6, both state the permanence importance of marriage. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, they become one flesh." Matthew 19:6, "They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." The image of God, the gospel, the foundation for a stable and healthy society. But fourth, the future hope is seen in marriage. The home represents a future hope. In the Old Testament, you were stoned for adultery. That's how serious it was. The covenant of Christian marriage is about creating Christian homes, and God is obsessed with the home. Home reflects the new heaven and earth. The world is like hell where the wrath of God is revealed. Home is intended to reflect heaven on earth in a world of hell. So what that means is, as believers in Jesus, our homes should be a refuge from the ravages of a sin-soaked world. So that when your kids' friends come to your house, when your grandkids come to your house, when your sister and brother, when your neighbors come to your house, when people come to your home, what happens is this. The Bible says that they see heaven on earth, Christ glorified and magnified in the marriage. In the garden, Adam and Eve were cast out because of their sin. Israel was in Canaan as exiles, but Jesus came to prepare a home for us. And on Judgment Day, the worst thing that you can do is find yourself without a home. Jesus said, I'm going back to prepare a place for you so that where I am, there you can be also, and I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you can be also. And the good news is that for anyone and everyone who is here, no matter what sin you've ever committed, no matter where you've ever been, the Bible says Jesus has the power and authority to forgive every sin, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and to prepare for you a home in heaven. Isn't that good news? Why is the subject of divorce important to Jesus? The image of God, the gospel, the foundation for a stable and healthy society, and the fact that the future hope is seen in marriage. So what did Jesus say about divorce. Del Fesenfeld said, "We must not give in to the temptation to develop a theology that is compatible with our experience. Neither should we interpret Scripture to justify our own preconceived conclusions. The clear teaching of Scripture must always be placed far above opinion and the writing of men. The question is not, what does so-and-so say, but what is the will and heart of God?" Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 19. Because if we're going to understand what Jesus says about divorce, we have to go to Mark 10, Matthew 19, Luke 16, Deuteronomy 24, 1 Corinthians 7. And that's why all of that Scripture is included for you to be able to go back and read so that we can let Scripture interpret Scripture, because the greatest interpreter of Scripture is what? Scripture. Now, this passage is one of the six statements made by the Lord in which he is showing the relationship of his kingdom and teaching to the law of God. Jesus is comparing his true teaching of the law with the false interpretation by the Pharisees and by the scribes. Albert Mohler made this statement, "Divorce is now the scandal of the evangelical conscience." In Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, what does Jesus do? Jesus has some scribes and Pharisees come to him, and look in verse 3 of Matthew 19. The Pharisees came to him, testing him and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" So they came to Jesus, and what you need to understand is that during that day, there were two extremes. There were two leading teachers, one called Shammai, and the other was Hillel. Now, the Shammai teacher taught that there was a view that the only grounds for divorcement was unchastity, immorality, infidelity, adultery. To the other extreme was the teacher Hillel that took the statement and said, you can divorce your wife for any cause at all. Now, you need to understand that divorce is not a common, not an uncommon occurrence in the Bible, just like it's not an uncommon occurrence today. And as a matter of fact, the Pharisees had developed this idea that, you know, by law, a woman could not divorce her husband, but a husband could divorce his wife. I mean, if she burned lunch, she's out of here. She's toast. Burnt toast. If he decided that he came across what he thought was a more attractive woman that he wanted to be married to, then he could divorce his wife and marry this other woman if he wanted to. So the Hillel school was the farther extreme. You can divorce for any reason that you want, and it's okay as long as you give her a certificate of divorcement. And so here's what happened. These Pharisees were trying to pit Jesus on one side or the other, because they knew that if he took one stand or the other, that there would be this opposition. And Jesus doesn't buy into them. He's smart. Jesus goes immediately back to Genesis chapter 2, and Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And he goes through that whole verse. In verse 6, he says, "They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So the first thing that Jesus does is that Jesus destroys the rabbinical misinterpretation of the law. Because the Pharisees rejected God's plan, and they reflected a self-centered, flesh-centered life. They also ridiculed women, and they reduced women to being merely a piece of property. So they ask him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" And Jesus goes back and he elevates the permanence of marriage. So they didn't really like that answer, and so they came in verse 7 with another question. "So why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Well, it's because of the hardness of your heart Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it's not been this way. "Now I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Now, the disciples then go, "Whoa, this is hard. So maybe it's best we not marry." And Jesus basically says, well, for some of you, that's true. Now, why did Jesus get asked the question, why then did Moses give a certificate of divorcement? Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24 did not command divorce. He protected women in a culture that was casting them aside and abusing and mistreating them. And he was protecting the innocent party. One pastor by the name of Mark was asked the question, what do you think the root of the problem is? He said, I've come to believe that the prevailing mindset for most Americans is the individual belief, I deserve to be happy. Everything is secondary to that basic pursuit. I suspect that even our commitment to Christianity runs through the grid if we were to be really honest about it. He says, I think this consumer mentality has carried over into church life. It's easy for churches to assume the primary role of providing quality services to meet the needs of individuals, thereby encouraging their attendance, and this tailoring of church is understandable at one level. I mean, after all, we should genuinely care for people and meet their needs. I agree with that. But then he goes on. The resulting problem is that there is no context to handle relationships when confrontation or rebuke is necessary, especially with something as intensely personal as marriage. How can the pastor or leadership team hold members accountable when the member's commitment to the church is based on self-fulfillment? And then he makes a profound statement. The church sits on the sidelines as people's lives are destroyed. I think one of the most hateful things, I just despise this as a pastor. Usually, people contemplate divorce for 2 years before they ever even act on it. Somebody sitting in here, your spouse doesn't even know about it, but deep in the recesses of your heart, you've been thinking, how can I get out of this? And eventually someone shows up at my office and they'll say, hey, we're having trouble and we'd like to talk to you. And here's what happens. Usually it has been so bad and gotten so degraded that really the only reason people come to get counseling or see their pastor most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, is because they're checking a box and they can tell their friends and their family, well, I went to see the pastor and it didn't help. But really they had already made up their mind. I am here to tell you this morning that if you are struggling in your marriage, we will fight for you. We won't fight you, but we will fight for you. I'm here to tell you that if you are struggling and you are in sin and it is damaging your relationship with your spouse, we will do everything we can to help you. If you are the innocent party and your spouse has abandoned you or is committing gross immoral sin against you, I want you to know that we have a biblical obligation to come to your aid and to go to your spouse and to seek to bring them to repentance because we love them that much. There shouldn't be anybody that walks away from their family who belongs to this family of faith that we don't do everything we can to help them in every way we can. That's my heart. So Jesus destroys the rabbinical misinterpretation of the law, but Jesus, here's what he does. He defines the law's true meaning. Now, the granting of the certificate in Deuteronomy 24 did not make a divorce legitimate. Jesus affirms what Moses taught in Deuteronomy 24. Unjustifiable divorce leads to adultery. God never commanded divorce. God never considered divorce as trivial. God never intended for man to divorce. And God protects women from abuse. So then Jesus declares the sacredness of marriage. Leave, severance, your parents. Cleave, permanence of marriage. Unity, dependence on one another. And intimacy, which is transparency. Jesus destroys the rabbinical misinterpretation. Jesus defines the meaning of the law. Jesus declares the sacredness of marriage. And Jesus denounces divorce. He doesn't denounce divorced people. He denounces divorce. The Pharisees were preoccupied with establishing grounds for divorce, and Jesus was concerned about the permanence of marriage. Listen to these truths for application. Marriage is not to be entered hastily or unwisely. Marriage is to be honored and held as sacred. Marriage is to be permanent. So what are the implications from holding a biblical view of marriage and divorce? Well, first of all, there's the principles. What does God's Word teach? God's Word teaches that divorce is not God's plan. We live in a fallen world. And in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19 and in 1 Corinthians 7, it would appear that there are two clauses that we call exception. Now, they are not commands for divorcement, but they are the exception that gives permission that would seem to indicate the permission to remarry. There's lots of debate around that, and I believe godly Bible teachers disagree on this. But it would appear that Scripture says that in the case of immorality, unchastity, that marriage can be broken by that. Now, we would want reconciliation. We could seek reconciliation, but there are those times it becomes broken by that in a way that it doesn't get redeemed. And then Paul writes about the desertion by an unbelieving spouse. It doesn't say a believer deserts a non-believer. I've actually had somebody come to me before and say, look, my spouse is not a Christian. I'm going to divorce them so I can marry a Christian. God never gives us that permission. But the Bible does say that if an unbeliever abandons a believer, then they are to be at peace with them. They're to let them go. That's different. They ought to fight for their marriage, though. But there are some practical things here. The role of wisdom. Don't think you're going to have a godly marriage when you're in an ungodly dating relationship. And sometimes, I don't want you to misunderstand, there are people that have married someone that really appears to be very godly and love Jesus, and they get married and they find out that's not who they married. I understand that. But for the parents and the young people here, the role of parents in dating and courtship is critical. Dating is not a rite of passage from adolescence into adulthood. You should never enter into a potential courtship relationship with anyone that is not potentially the type of person that the Scripture would say that you should marry. Can I get an amen somewhere? You ought to read Dobson's book, Love for a Lifetime, or Evan's book, Marriage on the Rock, or Egerett's book, Love and Respect. You see, God hates divorce because God refuses to divorce us. Jesus could have looked at any one of us and have said, look, I see your infidelity, and I'm just going to let you go. But it's the grace of God that refuses to allow us to let us go. And I am so thankful that the omniscient God that sees everything in my life loves us even in our sin and sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sin, and that he loves us and that he sticks with us. Aren't you glad for that? In an imperfect world with imperfect people, how do we deal with this divorce dilemma? Well, remember, God sets the standard, not us. Be redemptive. In John chapter 8, the woman who was caught in the act of adultery, the Bible says that Jesus said, I'm not going to condemn you anymore. Go and sin no more. And I'm here to tell you that if you are here this morning and you have gone through the trauma and the tragedy of divorce, there is no sin that is unforgivable, and God can forgive. And it may be that you're sitting here and you didn't want a divorce and your spouse cheated on you and they abandoned you and you're the innocent party. And every time somebody preaches on something like this, you feel like somebody's got a knife in your gut. And I hate that. But I have to tell the truth about what the scripture says about divorce. And for those of you that are the innocent party, that you're the exception, I want you to know that no one here should look down on you. Amen? And even if you are the guilty party, if you've been the offended one, if you are the one who's offended your former spouse, I've got good news for you. None of us have the right to look down on you, because were it not for the grace of God, God could turn his back on us, because all of us have forsaken him in one way or another. But thank God he is a merciful, gracious God. Amen? Remember that statement I made early on? Just because you've never been divorced doesn't mean you have a marriage that honors God. I love my wife, and we've been married a long time. But I'll tell you, there are times I'm not a good husband. There are times I'm unkind. I mean, early in our marriage, I was so immature, and I was so eat up with wanting to be a pastor, and I worked ungodly hours. I mean, when we were in seminary, I worked a full-time job. I went to school, getting my master's degree full-time, and I pastored a church on the weekends, and I had a wife and a little girl, and honestly, there was so much neglect on my part. It was so sinful sometimes. And yet she stayed. And I'm so grateful that even when I didn't do some of the things I should do, a biblical understanding of marriage is where you got to begin. Now, I say all this to say that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. In John chapter 4, there was a woman that Jesus met at a well, and he said, "Go get your husband." She said, "I don't have a husband." He said, "That's right. You've had five husbands, and the man that you're living with now is not your husband." And this woman runs off, and she says, "Man, you got to come hear this guy. He's telling everybody everything about their life. He told me everything about me." And it wasn't like, "Man, I don't like this guy." It was, listen, Jesus didn't refuse to give her the truth. He gave her the truth, but he did it in love to free her from the bondage of her sin. And so I don't know where you are. I don't know where you've been. I don't know how many times you've been married. All I know is that Jesus has the ability to forgive and overcome and set you free to live from this moment forward with a biblical commitment to the permanence of marriage and what it means to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and to honor and respect and love your husband as the church is to Christ. Hallelujah. Can somebody say amen to that? Isn't God good? See, I know this is a very hard message. It's hard for me to preach, but it's true. Remarriage, right or wrong, permission is permission given. Pattern, what pattern should one follow? I mentioned the two exception clauses in Matthew 5, 31 and 32, 1 Corinthians 7. I'm divorced, what do I do? Walk in obedience, secure a friend who's honest, submit to the Savior's care, and stand firm with hope. The sanctity of marriage is necessitating commitment. The necessity of commitment is weakened by depravity. The depravity of humanity is counteracted only by Christ. So, some common questions. What are the grounds for a scriptural divorce? Immorality and desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Is dating wrong for a separated but not divorced person? Absolutely. Can a divorced person take an active role in the local church? Yes, absolutely they can. Is divorce and remarriage before Christian conversion cleansed by the blood of Christ? Yes. If any man is in Christ, he is a what? New creature. are unscripturally divorced and remarried persons living in perpetual adultery? That's the big question everybody really wants to know. Because the truth of the matter is, there are people that have had scriptural grounds for divorce, and then there are those that have had no scriptural grounds, and they've remarried. Here's the good news. When you repent of any sin, and you come to the cross of Jesus Christ and lay it before Him and say, God, I've sinned against you, God says, I forgive you. And He then says, go and sin no more. So the second question would be to that, should newly converted, divorced, and remarried persons consider dissolving their marriages and, if possible, seek reunion with former spouses? No. That would compound the issue. If you have divorced and remarried, then what I would say to you is that from this moment, as you move forward, you continue to live in the grace, mercy, and forgiveness of Jesus. Amen. And then you continue to live committed to a biblical view of marriage that elevates its permanence and encourages people to live according to the standard of God's word, not the standard of the culture that is around us. Aren't you glad that God overcomes everything? Well, centuries ago, it was known far and wide that a certain tribal leader was the greatest of all the tribes. When power was measured by proving superior strength, the most powerful tribe of all was the one that had the strongest leader. Well, this one particular tribe had a chief that was known as the most powerful chief that there was. And one day, word got out in the village that someone had been stealing. And so the chief brought all the people together, and in order to make a point, he said, listen, stealing is impacting all of us. We started distrusting one another. We haven't the right attitude towards one another. Whoever is caught stealing, the penalty is now 20 lashes, not 10. Well, the thief didn't stop, and so the chief brings all the people in the tribal village together. He says, this has got to stop. It's got to stop. So no 20 lashes. There'll be 30 lashes for whoever is caught stealing. But it didn't stop. Finally, the chief brought them all together and said, 40 lashes to whoever is caught stealing. Time goes by, and one day the chief gets word from one of the men, the thief has been caught. So the chief calls for the leaders to bring all the people back together and for this thief to be brought into the center of the tribal crowd. And when they usher this individual by arm into that center of the crowd, everyone gasps because it is the elderly mother of the chief. And the chief nods his head and he says, we must punish stealing. 40 lashes. So they take her outer robe off of her and expose bony, frail, aged shoulders. The chief gets up and he walks over to his mother. And he takes off his own shirt, and then he wraps his arms around his mother's shoulders, and he gives a nod to his men. And as every one of those 40 lashes fall on his shoulders, tears flow down his mother's face, as tears flow down his face, as he takes every whip, every blow, every scourge. I I'm speaking to people here this morning that the reason your marriage ended was because you were an adulterer or an immoral person. But can I give you the good news that Jesus Christ, though he was innocent, went to the cross and bore every mark for you? If maybe you're here this morning and you have gotten wounded and hurt by a former spouse and you just haven't been able to move on, listen, you can't change what they did or didn't do, but what you can do is you can find the power in Jesus to forgive them and to be set free from what binds you. Maybe this morning what you need to do is take your wife or your husband by the hand and you need to come to this altar and say, God, we just want to come before you and ask you to help our marriage be exactly what you want it to be. There may be a husband that you haven't been loving your wife the way that you need to, and nobody's going to be perfect. We all need grace. But maybe you need to go to your wife this morning and say, honey, I want to have a godly marriage that our kids see. Would you forgive me and pray for me? Maybe there's a woman in here that's been hypercritical of her husband and doesn't demonstrate respect and honor towards him in any way and wounds him deeply. Maybe that wife needs to go to her husband and say, I'm sorry. Folks, this isn't a message to beat anybody up. We all need grace and mercy. But young people, listen to me. You've got to have a biblical view of marriage. And if you don't, you'll go into a marriage the way the world looks at it, and you'll think, is it lawful for any reason? And rather than fighting hard, you'll give up easy.